Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And in the section that we'll be looking at today. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Amen. At this point, Peter and John have been allowed to go, and the reason is not because they have found favor in the eyes of the council, but because the council are afraid of the people. They've been warned and they've been threatened. They've held their ground. And so now, for a moment anyway, for the time being, they're free. And so where do they go? Well, the Bible tells us that they immediately went, they returned to their company, which is to say they returned to the church. And by church, I'm not referring to a church building, but they returned to the believers. The believers who were gathered in some place, probably somebody's home, likely already praying for them. And this is the thing that we have to continue to remember and pay attention to about the church in the book of Acts, that the church then was a lively church, a church that enjoyed fellowship regularly through the week. The household of faith was their family. So old allegiances and loyalties had all been severed, shifted, changed. Jesus had said that he had come, remember, to bring a sword and to divide. And this is what he said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," which is exactly what happened in those days. And so you find then in the scriptures these people coming together, not necessarily biological family, but certainly family in Christ. And they're together daily. They're together eating, they're together praying, they're together worshiping God. The same should be true in our lives. The fact is, your mom, whoever that happens to be, will always be your mom. Your dad will always be your dad. Your brothers and sisters will always be your brothers and sisters. But what real fellowship can there actually be between those who love the Lord Jesus and those who do not? Let's suppose for a moment that you had a father and a mother who did not love your spouse or love your children. If they were at odds with them, could you really have good fellowship yourself, though they happen to be blood? And if that is true of our biological family, if in the biological family there is this allegiance that shifts as a father leaves his mother and his father, a husband, a man, and he goes and he joins himself unto his wife, if there's now a shifting of allegiance, how much more should that be true when we begin, we take up our cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think this becomes all the more real in times of persecution, that in times of persecution, lines are drawn much more clearly than they were before. And God's people feel the need for real Christian fellowship much more keenly. They desire not just to get together and hang out. They're facing blackness. They're facing hatred. They're facing prison, death. They want to get together and fix their eyes on Christ. They want to worship and pray together. And so there's going to be this desire then in times of persecution for the godly to get together, not just all those who profess faith in Jesus, but those who have not denied him. And so it's very natural for Peter and John, having been let go, to immediately return to the company, to their family, which is to say the household of faith. And what did this company of believers do? You know, I'm ashamed to admit it, but what they did is different than what I am inclined to do so often. They didn't begin strategizing. They began praying. So they took the matter immediately to God. So Peter and John came back and they reported what had happened. They reported how it went with the council. And what does it tell us? That they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. One of the things that I'm finding very difficult in these days is that I look back on previous years when men were saying dark clouds were on the horizon, that persecution was coming. And now I find myself in a day when persecution is at the front door, when persecution has come. And still we slumber. Still there's this tendency among the household of faith that when we get together, the tendency among us, all of us, I think, is to do the things we used to do 2 or 3, 4 years ago. The instinct that we find here among these people to take the matter up with the Lord is not often there. When we hear things like I heard yesterday in the news of new steps being taken by our government, the instinct ought to be among the household of faith to come together and cry out. Well, here they did that. They did it with one accord. What does that mean? It means that as one person was praying, that all the others were silently agreeing and praying along with that person. And that always should be the case when we meet for prayer. Whether you're praying with your family or you're praying together here with the church through the week, that as one takes his turn, that the others are silently, though heard by God, agreeing and praying with him, so that though I might hear the voice of one man praying, God hears a mighty chorus of crying and pleading. So they prayed with one accord, and let's look at how they prayed. Started off, and they began by admitting who God is. So that was the first thing. They were admitting God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. They weren't just admitting this. I'm certain that they were adoring him for it. Now, they're at the throne of grace, remember? They're at a throne of grace. But they remember at this throne that they've come before the creator of the ends of the earth, the maker of heaven and earth. And you know, we need that reminder every time we pray, don't we? It's something we regularly do, and that is going and asking help from man. We regularly do that. How much better for us when we go and have access to the one who created everything out of nothing. And think how this thought, the thought of God's might, God's power, God's ability to create out of nothing, how that would have steeled these men, how it would have fortified these men for what was coming. They had just come from the presence, remember, of these angry men. Men who were hostile toward, the men who had authority, men who had power. But now they have entered the presence of who? They have entered the presence of the maker of heaven and earth. Surely, surely, if such a God, their God, the God of the living, not the dead, should be for them, who could be against them? And then they begin to pray. So they start off by confessing that He is God. He made the heaven and earth. And then they began to pray Psalm 2. And I want you to notice how they take God's word. They pray it back to Him. And then they make their argument from it. And so before we go any further, I want to press this upon you. I know that for many in the church today, prayers can be a real struggle. Perhaps many of you have never been taught to pray. Well, this is the best method of prayer. Our forefathers understood that. And that is to take the scriptures and pray them back to God. Let me give you an example. I won't go through the whole psalm, but just the very beginning of it. You take, for example, Psalm 63. A psalm that many of us know very well. The psalmist begins and he says, "O God, Thou art my God." That's how he starts. Well, you could take up your psalm book, you take your Bible in the morning, when you go to pray, and you open to Psalm 63 and you begin to read verse 1, "O God, Thou art my God." And already you have matter for prayer, don't you? You can begin to rejoice in the fact that God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, is your God. You can rejoice in the fact that such a God would love you. You can rejoice in the fact that you have access to this God. And you see, you have plenty of material there for rejoicing and thanksgiving, for worship and praise. And then, from there, you go on in the psalm. If you will pray that way, you will find that you will run out of time, but you will never run out of material to pray. When people say they don't know what to pray, when they say that they run out of words, it is only because they are not praying through the scriptures. If you'll take that method, you will find that there's always material to pray. So, these men have taken up Psalm 2, an appropriate psalm for the occasion. And I want you to notice, without looking with you at the psalm, we're not going to go back and read Psalm 2 now. But right here in the text, as they pray, as they recite it, there are four groups that are mentioned. You've got the heathen, you have the people, you have the kings of the earth, and the rulers. Heathen raging, people imagining a vain thing, kings standing up, and rulers taking counsel together. So let's go through that together. Here's the picture then. This is what they're confessing. This is what the psalmist is saying. This is what the apostles, the people, as they gathered for prayer, were saying in the early church. You've got the heathen. Heathen are those who are without God and without hope in the world. And they are people who are at enmity with God. So they're not neutral. They're not friends. They are God's sworn enemies. They might deny it, but they are. And so the Bible says, Psalm 2 says that they rage against the anointed, which is to say they rage against Jesus Christ. They may not rage against the one who made them. The concept of a God is not offensive to most, but they rage against His anointed. They rage because they understand the implications of the Messiah. They know very well that as the kingdom of Jesus Christ advances, the kingdom of darkness is in retreat. They understand that as Christ is crowned, in the same way, as he is also honored, he's crowned and he's honored, that so Satan and his minions are being pulled down, idols are being pulled down. They recognize as well that as Jesus is the light of the world, so where he is honored, where he is, darkness is exposed. And remember that the heathen love their darkness, they love their sin, and they want to stay in it. So that's the first thing. And then we read as well, that in the same way, the people imagine a vain thing. So you have the heathen, this picture of these people raging against the Christ. Christ who is king, Christ who came to save people from their sin. They don't want to be saved, and they don't want to honor him as king. And then the people are imagining a vain thing, which is to say that they're trying to think of ways that they can thwart him. How that they can stop the progress of the kingdom. How they can stop the church. How they can stop God's anointed. And the vanity, of course, is that they actually think that they can thwart him. They think that they can somehow, in their might and their wisdom, check or stop the advance of God's kingdom. That they can defeat God's plans. They think that they can silence God's messengers. They think they can frighten God's people. They imagine a vain thing. They plot against the Lord, and all their plotting is vain. And then in the same way, as you've got the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing, you also have the kings of the earth, representing those who are in leadership, kings, we can call them presidents, prime ministers, those in authority over nations, and they're standing against Christ. Now, I think it is crucial that we never make the mistake of thinking that we can have neutral, freedom-loving kings who will simply leave the Church of Jesus Christ alone. That will never happen. The Bible says they are either for Jesus or they are against him. And the truth is that the kings of the earth, the leaders of nations, because they are carnal-minded, are at enmity with God. They love the world. And so they are going to hate those who are not of the world. They hate the fact that the Lord is worshipped and adored and honored more than they. They hate that their own subjects, their own citizens, would give their allegiance and their obedience rather to Christ. And then we have this final group, the fourth group, the rulers of the earth, and so representing all other rulers, all others in any places of authority. In the same way, we read that they are taking counsel together. The kings are setting themselves against the anointed, the Christ, and the rulers of the earth are taking counsel together against him. And so they're putting their heads together in a sense, and they're plotting. And again, it's the same thing. They're trying to stop the advance of the kingdom of Christ. They are a people who call good evil and evil good, a people who love the darkness. So that's Psalm 2. How did the early church, how did these people, as they gathered for prayer, apply this to their own situation? Well, they, of course, have just tasted some of that rain, haven't they? They've experienced that same vanity. Imagining the vain thing, thinking we can stop Peter and John. That if we threaten them, maybe they'll stop. They've experienced a little bit of what it is to stand before authorities and see authorities setting themselves against who? Against God's anointed. But what they do now is they in their prayer, they remember, these men remember, and the women who were with them, I'm sure, they remember that a raging people crucified their master. So they remember that it was the kings of the earth, rulers of the earth, and they name some of them, who stood against Jesus and put him to death. But you notice what else they remember? They remember that it was God's doing. So listen to what they said. They're praying, they say, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they take up the psalm, Psalm 2, the raging, the vanity, the kings and the rulers, and they put it all in the light of the cross. And they tell God that they know that while the heathen are raging and the people imagining a vain thing and the kings setting themselves against the anointed one who is Christ and the rulers of the world taking counsel together, they recognize that all those people, when it came to the Lord Jesus and it came to Calvary, did exactly what God had decided that they should do before. They killed him because they hated him. They killed him because he was a threat to them. They killed him because he was a king who commanded obedience, because he was a savior who came to save people from their sin. But this company of believers understands what those people didn't. That those kings and those vain people and all their raging were simply doing what God had planned and determined should be done long before. So that the wrath of God, the wrath of man, I should say, was praising God. So they're finished. At this point, they're not finished praying. But can you imagine how that much, what they have prayed so far, would fortify these men? First of all, they are recognizing as they come before God who it is they're praying to. So they're not praying to a God made with hands, a God with eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. They're not praying to some superhero. They're praying to the Almighty, to the one who put the stars in their place. But they also are praying to one they recognize who is sovereign over all things, over all creatures, and who is able to take the wrath of man and turn it to his praise. So that when the nations rage and when the peoples plot, that God is able and he does overrule it for good. And then fourth, don't you think this would have been a reminder to them as well of the Lord's tremendous love for them? They have faced the hostility of man, but in the presence of God, as they pray in light of Calvary and go over with God what he has done, what has happened at Calvary, remembering that the Son of God loved them and gave himself for them, what an encouragement for them to know that though hated by men, they are loved by God. And so then think how that must have encouraged them, all that knowledge. Creator, sovereign King, Savior, as they go then to lay before the Lord the particulars of their own situation, which is exactly what they now did. And now, Lord, they said, behold their threatenings. So it's not just Psalm 2, but now in the presence, the particular that they're faced with. Lord, behold their threatenings. It's something like as Hezekiah did as he took Sennacherib's letter and he laid it before the Lord. In the same way, these men took before the Lord what was happening, the threatenings of the council. And congregation, I want you to see what a mighty, mighty privilege it is for us when we pray. We take it for granted, but we come before the presence of the Almighty. We come before the presence of one who out of nothing created worlds. We come before the presence of one who in his sovereignty rules over all men, over all creatures. So that all that happens, happens exactly as he decreed it should happen. No accidents, no surprises, and all for the good of his people. We get to come before one who is not only awesome in power, but Christians, we come before one who loves us and gave himself for us. So that we can say to him, Lord, look what's happening. And I want to encourage you then this morning and urge you that this is exactly what's needed now. That in the midst of what we're faced with, And we can certainly take up Psalm 2. And we present God with the reality that He's testified to us of a raging people and a vain people and kings and rulers who are taking counsel against our Lord and against His people. And we can say to Him, Lord, look. Look what's happening. Now, does God know this already? Of course He does. But God has told us again and again that He wants us to tell Him. Parents, think of it this way. On one hand, you know the instinct of your own children and your delight as a parent to come to their aid. But you also remember when you were a child and your instinct, when you were in trouble, to go to your parents. When you were worried, to tell it to your parents. How much more should we be coming to our Heavenly Father and telling Him exactly what's happening and saying to Him, look, Lord, consider how they threaten us. Consider what we are faced with. See what happens. Here's what I've heard on the news today. Here's what's going on. You know, the reality is we don't know what we shall do. But God knows what He will do. And so here are these people. They've spread their case before the Lord. And what do they ask next? Well, they didn't ask to be spared suffering, did they? They didn't ask God to rescue them from persecution. They didn't ask God to destroy their enemies. They asked for boldness to speak in His name. See, these were kingdom men. I think by God's grace we could say that they were stout men. They were manly men. They were godly men. And they say, Lord, look. Consider their threatenings. The council has threatened these men with death. Now, considering that, Lord, what is it they want from them? What do they ask? God, we want boldness. In fact, what are they asking for? Boldness to do the very thing they have been commanded not to do. So don't spare us. Don't excuse us. Don't topple them down. But help us to go out and to do what they've told us not to do and to do it all the more boldly, that we may speak in that very name, the name that is above every name, and that when we speak in that name, we would do it not timidly, not as cowards, not as fearful men, but boldly, valiantly, as men of God. Do you see then the priorities of these men? I'm not suggesting to you that we can never pray for protection, that it's wrong for us to ask the Lord to in particular, deliver our families and loved ones. But you see the priority in the way these people prayed. The instinct of their hearts and their minds is that they went to God and to ask, not for safety, not for freedom, but for help from above. To go on in the work and to testify for all their work that Christ would receive His reward. That was their concern. That was number one. You know, Matthew Henry said, he put it as a question. He said, are they daring? Are they daring that fight against Christ? And we look at our own day, we could say it, there certainly is. There's an audacity to it. There is a daring in those who fight against the Church of Christ. But, he said, for shame, let us not be sneaking that are for Him. If they're daring, let us not be sneaking that are for Him. In other words, if God's enemies, if the enemies of Jesus Christ are daring, how much more should we be who are for Him? You see, they don't know what they're doing. They are blind guides. They are foolish and unlearned. And they think foolishly that they can win. They have no idea what they're up against. They have no idea of the God whom we serve. But we know very well, don't we? Congregation, we know that with God, one man is a majority. We know very well that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so these men, these people assembled in this place, they asked the Lord, please, we want You to give us boldness They told us not to speak in your name, but not to speak in the name of Jesus. We're going to do that. We want you to be, help us to be bold in doing so. And then they asked one more thing. So two things they're asking. Number one, boldness. Number two, they want power. They want power to work miracles. And the miracles, of course, are supposed to be there, their confirmation of the doctrine that these men were preaching as apostles of Jesus Christ. Now let's think about that for a moment, because we found them earlier already. They went to God and they told God something He already knew. They said, Lord, look at this. Look at how they're threatening us. Now they come to God and they ask Him for something that God has, He's already promised them. They're asking for help from above. They're asking for the Holy Ghost. And this is exactly what God had assured them of. He had promised them the Holy Ghost. He promised them power. He promised that they'd be able to perform signs and wonders. And yet still they asked. Do you see the significance of that? That just because God has given us a promise does not mean we can presume that we can just sit there and get collected. That God's way is to give the promise in answer to the asking. That there is a promise conditioned upon the asking of His people. You consider the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said, I and the Father are one. And yet where was He found in the night and early in the morning? He was found asking the Father. He was found praying. And what did the Father say to Him? He didn't simply say, I will give you the nations. He said, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations. And so the Son asked the Father. And if that's true of Jesus Christ, how much more true of us? That if we're going to receive, there needs to be the asking. If we're going to get the promise, we need to, in a sense, spew it out. We have to go to God and put it to Him. Well, these men, these women, as they pray, they're asking the Lord. On one hand, they need the boldness, but then they need power. How does that apply to us? We aren't apostles. And we're not going to expect that as we go out and do the work of ministry, that we're going to be raising the dead and healing those who are lame. But we do need power from on high. I want you to listen to what one man said. He said, nothing emboldens faithful ministers more in their work than the tokens of God's presence with them and a divine power going along with them. See, there's one thing to have the knowledge, the textbook knowledge, that says that God is almighty, says that God is with us and He'll never leave us and never forsake us. The textbook knowledge that a man has when he stands before a people and teaches them what he knows to be true. There's that, and then there is the sense of the presence of God Himself. And it is that that made Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego fearless. It's always been that that has made the people of God able to go with smiles and rejoicing to the fire. And it is that, more than anything else, that preachers certainly need. I'll say this. A sermon, however well crafted it is, however well presented in terms of the gift and presentation, without power from God, is useless. Just useless. But on the other hand, if you have a man who stands before you, a weak man, with perhaps a poorly crafted sermon, but with power, what a difference. I know some of you have heard the story, but I'll tell it anyway. The story is told of a man, a pastor and a preacher named Samuel Davies, who lived in the United States many years ago. He was considered at the time the greatest preacher of his day, certainly the most gifted. He had the opportunity to hear George Whitefield, of whom many of you have heard, a man God used mightily in revival across not only England, but in the United States. He heard him preach, and he was asked about the preaching, and he said, I don't remember all the particulars, but he admitted that George Whitefield's preaching wasn't necessarily most homiletically sound. It wasn't presented in the way that we might want students at seminary to present their sermons. There were weaknesses, there were gaps. But he said this, that he would cross the ocean gladly to hear him preach again. Why? Because he heard something in the preaching that he had not heard elsewhere. He had heard, he encountered a power from God like nothing he had experienced before. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to understand and recognize that the reason George Whitefield was used of God to shake an entire nation and world was because God accompanied him with power. We have these foolish notions sometimes that what we need is to get our committees together, raise some finances, get some learned men, some famous men. What we need is power from on high. We need men who are filled with the Holy Ghost. The difference between a Whitefield and so many other preachers in his day was simply God. That's it. And so as we recognize this, as we consider how these men prayed, they prayed, remember, they want boldness. But they also recognize they need power. And I would submit to you this morning that on one hand, that is urgently needed by the preacher. That's urgently needed by every pastor in this country, by this pastor. That if you're going to pray for me, pray that God would grant that. That there would be an unction. There would be something more than the man. But then surely that should be something that we would be praying for ourselves, all of us. That we would be a people who not only have boldness, but power. It's that power that can pull down strongholds and shake even the kingdom of darkness and evil. Well, these godly people, these believers, they understood that. They recognized that they could not, by their own strength, fishermen certainly couldn't topple kingdoms and alter the destiny of nations, but God could. So they asked God, and what did God do? Oh, how often we find that pattern in the Bible, don't we? They prayed, and God answered. Actually, it tells us that they prayed, and the place where they was actually shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And, of course, then they spoke God's word with boldness. Now imagine that. Just picture it if you can. Wherever they were gathered, suddenly the place is literally, physically shaking. It's something like it was at Pentecost when tongues of fire came upon the people. This was a manifestation, a physical manifestation of the presence of God Himself. They had asked God for help, and God seemed to rend the heavens and come down. And the place is shaking, and the men, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And then there's boldness, the very thing they've asked for. Now I say that, and I want to urge you then, please, please be careful that you never, ever, ever limit God. I think the tendency we read is something like this is to say, well, that was Acts, this is now. I think sometimes we are guilty of concerning ourselves with things that are too great for us, which is to say that when we ought to be as children sitting at the feet of Jesus admitting we don't understand, we want to be able to explain everything. With our finite minds, we want to be able to explain the infinite. I think we all like things in neat categories. But the reality is that when God begins to come down, things don't seem to fit in neat little categories anymore. When God comes down, strange things tend to happen. I am afraid that in some of our circles, there is such a fear of the excess and the strange that goes on in some circles that we shun the whole of it. And it leaves a people unbelieving and not asking.
My experience teaches me to believe that the great danger we would be faced with, and there might be, there are other communities faced with other dangers, but the danger that we would be faced with is a danger of limiting God, of limiting Him, a danger of unbelief, not thinking God could or would, and reducing everything to something rational that we can understand. When God comes down, expect the unusual. And what we need, what you need, what I need, are greater experiences, not lesser. What we need is greater faith. We need greater boldness in the place of prayer. We need greater askers. You know what, one of the things we need when we gather for prayer? We need some, perhaps even our children, that childlike faith that would dare to go and ask God things that the rest of us wouldn't dare to ask. Perhaps then God would begin to move. We need less time and effort trying to define terms and debate what this means and that means. More time waiting on the Lord. More time waiting on the Lord. More of this instinct of the people of God as they gather together. Said, Lord, we've been threatened. The enemy's against us. We recognize it's not just against this council, but against principalities and powers. And so we need help. Help that we may proclaim Christ, and power that when we proclaim Christ, something will actually happen. We've grown so used to a Christianity without power that we hardly know what to ask anymore. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I would urge you, go to the book of Acts, look it over. Consider what God can do. And let us, as we then begin to reorient our priorities, become a church that is a praying church, a church that instinctively, knowing the time, seeing the threat, recognizing that Satan has been loosed and darkness is spreading across the land, and some of us face imprisonment and worse, that what's needed is a people to come together and cry out to God and say, Lord, look, here are the threatening. Consider how they threaten. Now, give us boldness that we may be faithful. Give us boldness that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed and Jesus Christ would be honored. And give us power, that when we go out and we proclaim Him, a nation would be changed. I was so rebuked, though it wasn't a rebuke. I was convicted talking to an elderly man of faith the other day. And I've done it at that conversation, and I must confess the next day I was right back where I was before the conversation. But this gone into this conversation just thinking of the darkness around us and the evils abounding in our land. And this elderly man speaking of the revival that is coming. We need so much more of that faith. Well, can I remind you then of the pattern? You'll see it again and again as we go through the book of Acts. The pattern is quite simple. We know and we see these great things that were done in the book of Acts, that the explanation is God. That's the easy part. So great things were done. God did it. But let's remember the pattern. And what was it? The pattern was the people prayed. They asked. And having asked, they were filled. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And they went out. And nations were changed. People were saved. The incredible thing is, as we find, is that as God used that church, as the people went out with boldness, as power came upon them, the persecution seemed to ramp up. If you know anything of the history of the church, you know that in the early days of the church, there was intense persecution. Because Satan cannot abide a lively people. He cannot abide a holy people. He cannot abide a people who are taking down strongholds. And so he seemed to rear his head. But the more they persecuted, the more the church spread. The church was unstoppable. And it grew. And nations and whole world was changed.
In congregation, we serve the same God. We have the same promises. We have the same throne of grace. Same opportunities. And now I think we're beginning to live in a time of similar darkness. Perhaps by God's grace, we'll begin to see the need. We'll begin to realize our poverty. We'll begin to cry out to the Lord together. My hope and prayer would be that that would be the instinct, that it not necessarily have to be always at an organized meeting, but simply this, that as you are getting together on a Friday, someone else gets together on a Saturday, that we would be rallying together around the banner of our Lord, and we would be praying. We'd be pleading with Him for help, that in this dark and evil day, Christ would triumph. We are assured that He has overcome the world. And so let us go forward then as a people, a church of praise. Amen. Let's pray. So our Father, we do feel that we are in some trouble. We are aware of the darkness, and yet at the same time, we confess that we are a bit blind and yet still comfortable. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to see clearly, help us not to be foolish and unlearned, but that we would have the ability by Your grace to know the times, to see what is before us. Lord, help us to realize and to believe that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Help us, we pray, too, that we would not become distracted in these days. Lord, we want to have that priority that we find here in Your Word, the priority of Your people, whose first instinct was not to ask for freedom, not to ask that You would spare them, but for boldness. And so, Lord, as we look to the future, not knowing what we will be faced with, we do not ask now that You would spare us. We do not ask that You would strike down our enemies, nor that You would remove prime ministers and premiers. But we do pray that You would help us to be bold, that we would speak in the name of Jesus Christ. That when we are given opportunity to come before authorities and rulers, we would not speak for ourselves, we would not strive to protect ourselves, but like these men, that we would testify for all we are worth, confessing Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we ask as well that You would grant to us power from on high. Because we are a weak people. We haven't very much. We have thought we had much, and we are seeing, Lord, that we are naked and poor and blind and even lukewarm. And so would You please consider the threatening of the nation. Consider the threatening of our enemy. Look on us, O God, with loving kindness and with grace, and see what we are in ourselves. And Lord, would You please pour out Your Spirit. Please grant that we would be a people who are filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with power, that we would do the work You've called us to do and see great things done and accomplished for our Savior. That those who are in darkness would be brought into light. Those who are in bondage to sin would be set free. Those who are strangers to Christ would love Him. The churches would be brave and bold and strong for Christ. And that whatever else may come, the Lord of glory would receive all praise and all honor from His people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing number 86B.